It's my pleasure to be with you this morning. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Genesis chapter 1. I'll be reading from verses 24 through 31. Before that, let me open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. You breathed it out. It is perfect and holy. And we ask that you would use it to speak to us this morning. Bless my words. Would your spirit be present? And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, reading from Genesis chapter 1. This is day 6 of creation. Oh, please stand. Again, beginning in verse 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. You may be seated. There is a crisis of anthropology in the modern world. Anthropology is the study of humanity. And there's a crisis here because people today don't know what it means to be human. And they don't know what it means to be a man or a woman. But the reason for this is not all that complex. Man has simply forgotten God. They've forgotten who God is, and along with that, they've forgotten what it means to be humans made in God's image. God has made us like him. We are creatures. We are creatures made to rule over creation and bring glory to our God. I therefore want to look at three issues related to this image of God in us. First, we'll look at the meaning of God's image. What is it? Second, the bearers of God's image. Who has it? And third, the fulfillment of God's image. What should it look like? So the meaning of God's image, the bearers, and the fulfillment of God's image. So we'll, of course, begin with the meaning of God's image. Genesis 1, 24 to 31, which we just read, covers day 6 of creation. Day 1 was the creation of light. Day 2, the sky. Day 3, the earth and sea and vegetation. Day 4, the luminaries, the sun, moon, and stars. And day 5, sea creatures and birds. But here on day 6, we actually have a double creation day. God creates the animals, the livestock, creeping things, and beasts, as they're called. And on that same day, he also creates humans. And there's an emphasis on this day, as it's called the sixth day in Hebrew, whereas the other days actually lack the article. It's just day 1, day 2. But this is the sixth day. This is the completion of creation, as God, of course, rests on day 7. It may be said that everything up to this point was created for humans. Humans are the crown of creation. And at the end of each day, God pronounces it good. We see that in days 1-5. He even says on day 6, verse 25, he says it was good after the animals were made. So it's good, good, good. But then at the end of day 6, God says it was very good. It's verse 31. So it goes from good to very good. It was not until humans were created that creation takes the step to very good. And when we take Genesis 2 into account, we also see that woman is the crown of man. When Adam was alone, just he and the animals, God said that it was not good, right? Everyone knows this verse, Genesis 2:18. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him for him a helper, make a helper fit for him. So we see that creation actually goes from good after the animals to not good when it's just the man, and then to very good with the woman. Humans clearly hold a special place in creation. Not only do man and woman receive their own account in Genesis 2, but in Genesis 1, humans get the most attention. They get 6 entire verses. And then they're given this phrase, right? Humans are said to be made in God's image. We see that in verse 26. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness." And also in verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So we have to ask, what does it mean that humans are made in God's image? This phrase is used a lot. It's used often by Christians today. It may be most commonly when people are speaking of the defense of the unborn. Say babies in the womb are made in God's image. So what exactly does this phrase mean? Well, I first want to make brief mention. You might find it perplexing, as many of us do, this reference to the plural of God. Right? He says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, I don't want to dwell on this too much. The text is not clear. I don't think we should make too much of this or hold too firmly of a view. Many Christian theologians have thought this is a reference to the Trinity, and this may very well be the meaning. But if you pick up commentaries on the scriptures, many Bible scholars want to avoid reading the New Testament into the Old Testament text, and so they've suggested a lot of other things. Some have suggested a plural of majesty. One of the problems there, though, is this wasn't used with verbs. Probably one of the most common views is that God is referring to his heavenly court, which would include other spirit beings such as angels. This is possible, but it's also problematic in that it would require that other created beings are also made in God's image in some sense, because it said, "Let us make man in our image." And some commentators have suggested understanding the phrase as a plural, or the plural here, our, understanding this as a plural of fullness. And I think this is maybe the most likely reading. It's kind of a Trinitarian reading accommodated for the Old Testament. And in support of this, we could even cite the reference to God's Spirit in verse 2. Right, the earth was without form and void. And then it says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water." So we even see a reference to the Spirit of the Lord here in Genesis. So this may very well be a plural of fullness. But I don't want to focus on this. I just wanted to make mention. But let's return to this question. What does it mean that we are made in God's image and likeness? Well, the Hebrew word here for image is often used for a statue or a replica. And the word for likeness means to be like or resemble. And so really, I think these are similar words. I don't think we should drive a wedge between the two. Together, they show that humans are made in a way that resembles God. In fact, the same language is used for Seth's resemblance to his father Adam in Genesis 5:3. Where it says, "When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." So Seth was like Adam, his father. That's what it means. This language of image and likeness is used only for humans, and it thus separates us from the animals, from other creatures. Animals are a glorious thing, They're wonderful, but they're not made in God's image. And so many reason from this that the image of God must refer to what distinguishes us from the animals. Things like reason, morality, language, relational and social ability, creativity. You can go down the list, right? Things that separate us from the animals. And these are certainly ways in which we as humans are like God. We resemble God in that we are personal, moral, spiritual, intellectual, and relational beings. However, the context of God's image specifically stresses human authority and rule over creation. If you look at verse 26, it says, "Let them have dominion over the creatures." And the Hebrew construction here can actually be translated as a purposive clause. So it's "so that." This is seen in the New English Translation Bible. It says, "Let us make humankind in our image after our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea." And then verse 27, it also mentions God's image. And then in verse 28, God blesses humans and gives them a command that involves subduing the earth and having dominion over the creatures. And so we actually see a pattern in these three verses, 26 through 28. It goes image, dominion. And in fact, the poetic celebration of mankind being made in God's image in verse 27, that central verse there, that's sandwiched between two references to dominion. So I conclude that the image of God is not only about resemblance of God, but also representation of God. We as humans are rulers over creation, just as God is ruler over creation. Of course, we're not ultimate rulers. That is a position reserved for God alone. But we are vice regents, as is often used. We rule on God's behalf. We are his representatives on earth. Of course, this is not to deny that we are like God in the other things we mentioned, the abilities to reason and make moral judgments, but it is to say that God has given us these abilities in order to rule. God's image refers to the mental and spiritual abilities and authority that enable humans to glorify him by ruling over creation as his earthly vice regents. So the image of God provides humans with an identity as rulers, and this carries with it also a duty. There's commands here to rule over creation. And of course, this great truth is reflected in Psalm 8, this famous psalm. "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And it lists the animals, all sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." So this is a great truth. The glory of creation is human beings. If you are a human being, then God has crowned you with glory and honor. God designed you to rule over creation, including the animals. Another way to say this is that we are kings and queens in this world, of course, in a creaturely sense. That's the meaning of the image. What about the bearers of God's image? It's clear that all humans are made in God's image from this passage. Verse 27 specifically says that both men and women are made in God's image. Male and female, he created them. And since people of all races and ethnicities descend from Adam and Eve, this means all humans are made in God's image. Another way to explain this is that all humans have equal value and worth before God as his image bearers. So when the Bible talks about different human authority structures, as it often does, it does not mean a person in authority is more important than those under authority. They're both made in God's image. Presidents and governors are not more important than citizens. Men are not better or more important than women, and vice versa. Authority connotes responsibility, not value. And so men and women have different roles and duties in life, but that does not mean one is more important than the other. God has given husbands a particular authority and responsibility in the familial relationship. We see that throughout Scripture. Yet both men and women have a very real authority over creation. We see that in Genesis 1 here. And since both men and women are made in God's image, both reflect God's nature in some sense. While God is never portrayed in feminine terms, he's always referred to as he and him. Of course, there's some attempt in some liberal circles to refer to God as she. That's a terrible thing to do. That's not how God refers to himself. But both masculine and feminine qualities find their origin and example in God. As Dutch theologian Herman Bovink said, this is a great quote from The Christian Family, his short book, God is never portrayed or presented as being feminine, but if the woman is said to be created along with man in the image of God, then that includes the fact that the uniqueness and richness of feminine qualities, no less than those of the masculine capacities, find their origin and example in the divine being. God is a father who takes pity on his children, but he also comforts like a mother comforts her son. These are great words. Reflect the truth that both men and women are made in God's image. Of course, Adam fell into sin, and now we are all sinful. Humans have turned from worshiping the one in whose likeness we are made and have instead turned toward idols. As the apostle says in Romans 1:23, he says that sinful man exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's this inverse of God's design at Genesis 1. Though man is made in God's image, he turned from God to false images, even images of man himself. And this is, of course, a sad attempt to worship a sullied image. So in this sinful state, we must ask, do humans still bear the image of God, even though we are fallen and sinful? And the answer, I think, is a clear yes. We still maintain God's image. We see this in James 3:9. Where he says, with it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. Of course, we ought to remember this when speaking about other people. They are made in God's image. They are like him. Closer in context, Genesis assumes man is made in God's image right after the fall. We can just go a few chapters later. Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3, we read part of this. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So this is just a few chapters later, after the fall, of course, and it still says that Adam is like God. But also Seth is like Adam in his fallen state. And then also a little bit later, Genesis 9:6, this is right after the flood. We also have a reference to God's image. It says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for, or because, God made man in his own image. The account of Noah in Genesis 9 reveals a sort of the renewal of the creation account after the fall. Noah brought animals out of the ark. So we see that connection. And then God blessed Noah and his son, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Genesis 9:1. So that echoes, of course, Genesis 1. And then we come to this verse, Genesis 9:6, which mentions the image of God. And I think this passage, without digging into it too much here, I think this supports the death penalty for murder. And it says that the reason the man who sheds blood shall have his blood shed is that God made man in his image. Now, it's not entirely clear why this is. There's two possibilities. It could be that God gives man authority to carry out the death penalty as his image bearer through, you know, the civil authorities, of course. Or it's also possible that the murderer deserves death because he killed a man who was made in God's image. Both are possible understandings. I tend to think both may be what's intended from this verse. But the point in all of this is that humans today still bear God's image. That's very clear from Scripture. We as humans are descended from Adam and Eve, who were made in God's image, and then they had children in their fallen state. And so we still image God, but the image is marred and distorted by sin. In our fallen state, we do not resemble God in all the ways he designed us to. You can think of fallen man as like a rundown house, right? The design is there. You still see it. You know it's a house, but it can appear corrupted. But all humans are still God's image bearers, regardless of the corruption, and that sets them apart. So I do think it's correct to say that babies in the womb deserve protection as those made in God's image. They are like God and deserve protection. They have value. It's also the case that even the most evil human is still made in God's image. The wicked man is like God in some abilities and was made to rule and glorify him, but he is not living as God designed him to. In fact, the wicked often abuse rule. So they rule just wrongly. They abuse rule over creation, they abuse authority, and they take advantage of others. The church has many enemies, which I think is becoming clear today in our own culture. But we are to remember that as humans, those enemies, they still reflect God in some ways. And we should therefore pray for their repentance and conversion. And if you fall in this category as one who does not believe in Christ, Jesus calls you to repent and believe. But for those of us who are Christians, we still sin, and we thus fail to represent God on earth as we ought. We bear God's image as Christians imperfectly, but God in his grace, he's actually restoring this image through the work of his Son. And this is done because Jesus is said to be the very image of God. Colossians 1:15, Paul says that he, Jesus, is the image and the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Or 2 Corinthians 4:4, he refers to Christ, who is the image of God. So Jesus is the perfect image of God. He's not just the second Adam, unfallen and without sin, but he is also God himself incarnate. And so we see things here come full circle. God made man in his image, and Jesus is the perfect man without sin. But Jesus is not just made in the image of God in his human nature. He is also God incarnate, and so he is the image of the invisible God, Paul can say. And here's the good news for us as Christians, is that God is restoring his image in his people by transforming us and conforming us to the image of Christ. We see this in Romans 8:29, where Paul says that those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? Predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal of salvation. It's not just to be forgiven of our sins, it's to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. There's a theme throughout the New Testament. Paul also says in Ephesians 4:24, he commands us to put on the new self created after the likeness of God. So the likeness there in true righteousness and holiness. That's what God is doing in us as Christians. He's saving us unto a holy calling, conforming us to the image of his Son, the image of the Son who is the image of God. Now, this full restoration of the image will be completed at Christ's return when we receive our resurrection bodies. Until then, salvation is incomplete. God is restoring the image of God in us through Christ. But here's where I want to tie this back with what we were discussing earlier. And thus, God is restoring our design at creation, our design to rule. This is why the Bible speaks of us being joint heirs with Christ. Jesus is the King, and as joint heirs, we will reign with him in the new heavens and earth. That's why Paul can say in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. God implements his dominion on the earth through people made in his image. He has redeemed us in Christ for this very purpose, to walk according to his ways and so carry out God's dominion and rule over the earth. In other words, our sanctification is training to be kings and queens. So the image of God is tied with rule. All humans still have this image, and this image is being restored in Christ. But what should that look like for us today? How do we seek the fulfillment of God's image? Well, here I think we must look to Genesis 1, verse 28. Let's read that again. It says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So this is known as the cultural mandate, or sometimes also called the creation mandate. The context indicates that God's blessing gave humans the ability to reproduce and rule over all of creation. God's blessing in Scripture is often associated with fruitfulness, whether fertility, having children, or fruitfulness in other ways, the abundance of goods, right? God's blessing is associated with fruitfulness. And in blessing humans, here in verse 28, God gives five commands, but these really boil down to just two: reproduce and rule. Now, I don't think there's any reason to think these commands still do not apply today. I know some try to argue that. Creation reveals God's original design, and he is restoring this design in Christ. He's perfecting it. Nature is not something bad to be rejected. It's something that has been corrupted through the fall. But God is restoring nature. He's restoring creation, the creational design, through Christ. And so as bearers of God's image, we are still to do these things. We are to, one, reproduce and form families, and two, to rule and use the earth's resources for good. So let's look at both these aspects of the cultural mandate. First, God has designed us to reproduce and form families. We see this from the phrase, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God made us male and female so that we can marry and have children. He designed us to propagate the race and so fill the earth. It's of note that God actually gives this same command to the animals in verse 22. He tells them to be fruitful. But the difference is we have the added command to subdue the earth. So animals are all supposed to procreate, but we have specific purposes tied with that, our rule over the earth. Of course, our modern culture today is rebelling against God's design here. People still want to work and create culture, many of them, but they have rejected the family aspect. Most people still marry at some point, but many marriages in modern America are falling apart. Marriage is all about what I can get out of it, rather than seeing it as God's means of companionship, purity, and procreation. And many people today no longer want to have children. They actively choose fruitlessness rather than fruitfulness. This is a sad reality. We should also make note that there are echoes of this command to be fruitful in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus commands his disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus is multiplying the church and filling the earth with his people through the preaching of the gospel and world missions. And so the Great Commission connects back to this cultural mandate, in that it's sort of a new covenant renewal of this cultural mandate, now calling us to not just make physical offspring, but spiritual offspring, to make disciples of Christ. Just as God called Adam and Israel in the Old Testament to reproduce and rule, so the church is to do so through the task of discipleship, by as Jesus says in the Great Commission, to baptize new believers and teach them the commands of the Lord. But I think we should also make clear that this task does not exclude physical offspring. Children are a covenant blessing, and to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord is one of the best ways for the church to produce disciples of Christ. God does work through godly parenting. It's both and. I think that's the way to think of it. It's not either or. It's both and. Christ Church multiplies through births and conversion and missions. And we as Christians should be supporting both, having and raising children for Christ, as well as discipling new converts and funding and sending missionaries throughout the United States and the world. So that's the reproduce part of the cultural mandate. Second, God has designed us to rule over creation and use the earth's resources for good, as he says, to subdue it. God has given us resources throughout the earth. You can think of these, many great things, plants, animals, minerals, all the things in the world. We didn't create those. God put them there for our good. And humans are to use these resources for the good of us all, including the future generations, not just us today, but for all of humanity. This word subdue in the Old Testament has a variety of uses. It can mean to bring a people or land into subjection so that it will yield service to the one subduing it. It can also be translated to conquer. So I think subdue here means to take advantage of the earth's potential and use its resources for good. What would this have looked like in ancient Israel? Well, they would have used plants for food, as we even see in verse 29. Mining minerals, using trees for wood, domesticating animals, you know, things we still do today. But we also have much greater scientific and technological development. We've made instruments for music, variety of foods we have, minerals, we have machines. We're not that different from people of old, and certainly not in God's design for us to use the earth's resources for good. So subduing the earth here refers to work, culture, and economics. Use what you find in nature and transform it to serve mankind and glorify God. We are creative beings like God. Work is a good thing given before the fall. And we have, as the text makes very clear, we have dominion over the animals for this very purpose, whether for food or transportation or clothing. So another way to think of these two aspects of the cultural mandate, reproduction and rule, is the themes in the Old Covenant, or throughout the Bible, I should say, of offspring and land. God's covenants and blessings involve offspring and land. And we see this begun here even in the cultural mandate. When we look at Adam, we know that he is told to be fruitful and multiply. And he's given the Garden of Eden. And then we move later to Abraham, and he is promised many offspring. And then he's given the land of Canaan. And you can go down the list looking at David and others, or we think of Christ here. He is described as the offspring of Abraham. And we who believe also are as well, Paul says. And Jesus is given the whole earth. And so you have these two blessings, the offspring and land. And I think God still wants us to have these things, to have offspring and land, to be fruitful and subdue the earth, this fallen earth. We are to have families. We are to settle land, and we are to work. We should have children and disciple them in the faith. But we should also understand the cultural mandate as Christians, interpreting it through the lens of Christ. We should make disciples for Christ, mentoring them in the faith. We should influence the culture for good, whether it be at the office or through technology or writing books or music. Whatever you do should be done to the glory of Christ. So we conclude, let us live as those made in God's image, in whom this image is being perfected and restored in Christ. Though this world is fallen, God is restoring the goodness of creation through his Son, which will be completed at his return. We are Christ's representatives on earth. As such, let us have dominion over the created world. Let us trust our Lord, and in doing so, let us marry, have children, make disciples, plant churches, start businesses, invest our finances, use our resources, and eat and drink, and whatever we do, to do it to the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have made us humans in your image, as your representatives on this earth, and though we are sinful, you are redeeming us in your grace in Christ, and you bless us and use us for good even now. So help us to think over these things and help us to rule over the earth to your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.